But it's not, as I say, the traditional Reformed reading. And one reason that is because Augustine, in AD 412, so more than 1,000 years before the Reformation, writing against Pelagius on this passage in his famous work on the Spirit and the Letter, De Spiritu et Litera, he wrote, "Now he," speaking of Paul, "could not mean to contradict himself in saying," quote, "the doers of the law shall be justified," close quote, "as if their justification came through their works."
The opinions expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station, its management, or its advertisers. Listener discretion is advised. Ladies and gentlemen, the story you are about to hear is true. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. And now, Scott Clark.
Christian nationalism.
First shalt thou take out the holy pin, then shalt thou count to three, no more, no less. Three shall be the number thou shalt count, and the number of the counting shall be three. Four shalt thou not count, neither count thou two, excepting that thou then proceed to three. Five is right out.
It's the Heidelcast, the podcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This episode is for the week beginning Sunday, January 15th, 2023. This episode of the Heidelcast is brought to you by Westminster Seminary, California. Thinking about pastoral ministry or unordained service in missions, education, or teaching, check out Westminster Seminary, California, wscal.edu, or call 888-480-8474. Westminster Seminary, California, for Christ, His Gospel, and His Church. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Send us a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast.
Don't leave your name and message. I'll get back to you.
Call or text the Heidel phone anytime at 760-618-1563. That's 760-618-1563. Leave a message or send a voice memo to heidelcast@heidelblog.net, and we may use it in a future podcast. Don't forget to subscribe in Apple Podcasts or in any podcast app. Give us a 5-star rating so that others can find the Heidelcast. And if you leave a review, we will read it on the show, most likely.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
Oh, thank you for the cowbell. We really need more cowbell.
This episode is brought to you by Westminster Seminary, California, where they know that in our age, it might not be very popular to think that the pastoral ministry is one of the highest callings that a young man can have. But at Westminster Seminary, California, we still think that's true. It's because God has promised to use the preaching of the law and the gospel to bring his elect to new life and to true faith. That is amazing. Lots of organizations will feed and clothe people, and that's important. But Jesus only gave the keys of the kingdom to his visible church. At Westminster Seminary, California, we prepare men to exercise the keys of the kingdom. Now, we teach other people to do other things as well. But our first calling is to prepare men for pastoral ministry. If you're thinking about seminary, or if you know somebody who is, give us a call, 888-480-8474, 888-480-8474, or visit us online at wscal.edu, wscal.edu, Westminster Seminary, California, for Christ, His Gospel, and His Church. This is episode 6 in our series on the book of Romans, Sin, Salvation, and Service, the threefold truth of Romans. So if you're just joining the series, you can find the whole thing at heidelblog.net/Romans, heidelblog.net/Romans. It's also linked in the show notes for all the episodes in this series. And as always, you can find everything you need at heidelblog.net/Heidelcast. So we're looking here today at Romans 2, 12 through 17. That's going to take up the episode, because this is a turning point, I think, in this part of Paul's argument. So let's listen to the passage, and then we'll talk about it some more. Paul says, "For all who have sinned outside the law will also perish outside the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. All right, so remember the structure of Romans, right? Guilt, grace, gratitude, sin, salvation, service. And we're in the guilt or the law or the sin section. You know, we can also say that Romans is structured by law, gospel, and sanctification. So we're in the law section, the guilt section, or the sin section of Romans. And as I say, I think this section here is kind of a turning point because he now turns to the question of the law specifically. He's been discussing the law, yes, but there's a turning point here. There's a focus here and a clarity here in some ways, and also a new issue. And that is, which he hasn't really brought up yet, but now he introduces it, and that is the history of redemption. And so for that reason, this passage has caused some trouble in the history of the interpretation of Paul and Pauline theology, the New Testament, and especially, of course, the book of Romans. Remember, Paul is prosecuting all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, Jew and Greek alike. And so they're all under law. He's already made that clear. So, first thing to remember about this section here, chapter 2, 12 through 16, well, and we'll get to 17, so we can include that in the section. But the first thing to remember here is he's already said that everybody is under the law. That's not in question. So you can't ignore everything that we've read up to this point. My great breakthrough in the interpretation of texts, if I have one, I don't really think I do, but for the sake of discussion, we'll say there's a big breakthrough, and that is two words. Keep reading. There's a breakthrough that you only get on the Heidelcast.
Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563. This is the Heidelcast.
It's surprising how often people forget those two words and how important it is to read things in context. So when you're trying to interpret Romans 2, 12 through 16, 12 through 17. You have to remember that we've already been looking at him talking about the law and everybody being under the law and everybody being under condemnation who is outside of Christ, remember. So this is the state of nature after the fall, outside of Christ. Everybody is under the law. Everybody knows the law. Jews know the law, especially revealed. Of course, they know it naturally like everybody else, but they have the special revelation of the law at Sinai. And of course, they have all the Mosaic laws that were added to it. The Sinaitic law is, in its essence, the natural law. That's the traditional Christian interpretation, and Paul basically says that, and I'll explain that in a minute. And then you add to it what the rabbis called the 613 commandments. Now, it may not actually have been 613 commands, I know that, but what we talk about as a convention, the 613 laws. To be sure, I don't know with certainty whether the rabbis included the 10 words in the 613 laws or not, but the majority of the 613 laws, of course, were the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws. So there are three kinds of Old Testament law. So the Jews had access to that, they were under that, and the Gentiles had access to the natural law, which is in substance in agreement with the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, as Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22, or love God with all your faculties and your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we go through and add the qualifier Mosaic to some of the clauses where Paul talks about the law in verses 12 through 16, I think it clarifies. So, for example, listen to this. For all who have sinned outside the Mosaic law, and here if we add the adjective or the qualifier Mosaic, I think it clarifies. What does it mean to say then for Gentiles to be outside the law? Well, that would utterly contradict what he's already said, that Gentiles are under the law, and it would contradict what he's about to say, that the Gentiles have the law. It doesn't make sense to say that the Gentiles are utterly without the law. But if we understand that here in verse 12, he's talking about the Mosaic law, then it makes sense. For all who have sinned, that is all the Gentiles who have sinned outside the Mosaic law, will also perish outside the Mosaic law. And then keep going. All who have sinned under the Mosaic law, again, adding the qualifier, it's not in the text, but if we add that qualifier, I think it clarifies things. All who have sinned under the Mosaic law will be judged by the Mosaic law. So everybody is under the law. Jews under the Mosaic law and Gentiles under the natural law. That is the traditional reading of this, and it's the traditional Reformed reading. I know I first really became conscious of this, I guess, when I was reading Caspar Olivianus's commentary on the Book of Romans. And then if you read Reformed theology, particularly covenant theology, you will see them saying this. But lots of Reformed writers have said the same thing. He wasn't saying anything that was unusual. And indeed, he probably learned this stuff from Beza, who was, of course, influenced by Calvin. And Calvin says this very sort of thing. So this is not a novel interpretation. But it is one that I guess may not have a huge number of adherents today, particularly in the New Testament Studies Guild, because a lot of people are influenced by the new perspective on Paul and that sort of thing. And they're not engaging with the tradition very much in terms of how to read the book of Romans. Here's the point in verse 13, which is really the center of this section of Romans. All right, now I want you to listen to this very carefully. I read it, but I want you to hear it again. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law do by nature what the Mosaic law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the Mosaic law. So if we substitute Mosaic, it makes good sense. Now, it is a general principle that is true, both for Jews and Gentiles, right? It's not the hearers, but it's the doers, because that is the nature of the law. So remember the structure, we've talked about that, and the contrast here is not between those who have law and those who don't have law. It's between those who have the Mosaic law, specially revealed Mosaic law, and those who have the natural law. Paul, as I said, has said repeatedly that everybody has the natural law. And verse 13 is the turning point. Right? The law principle demands more than hearing the Torah. It requires doing. Genesis 2:17 said it negatively. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Leviticus 18:5 says it positively. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. Now listen to this. If a person does them, notice that verb, not hears them, but does them. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. That's Leviticus 18:5. That's a verse you should learn. It's a verse we should all learn. It's a verse I need to learn. Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh. By live by them, it means what you think it means. It means what it seems to mean. How do we know that? Well, Luke 10:25-28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly." Now listen to this. "Do this, and you will live." Or in the older translations, "Do this and live." That is the law. That's what the law said, as we heard last time. If you're just joining the series, you can go back and find all the episodes in the series by going to heidelblog.net/Romans. And in the last episode, we talked about this idea, this notion, this doctrine of the covenant of works. God came to Adam, and he promised him eternal life, and it was symbolized by the tree of life. Basically, the probation is, the test is, obey the law of God, satisfy righteousness, and enter into eternal life and fellowship with God that is symbolized by the tree of life. Have you ever wondered why there was a tree of life in the garden? So here you have sinless Adam, sinless Eve, perfect creation, and you have two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that from which Adam was not allowed to eat, nor Eve, and you had the tree of life. Well, we know why there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So that is a sacrament, we could call it, of death. That is a sacrament of it will become a sacrament of a false covenant between Adam and Satan. rather than obeying God's covenant. Remember, Adam is good. He's righteous. He's holy. There's nothing wrong with him. He has no defect. His problem is not that he's finite. He's not lacking any being. He's not lacking any righteousness. And looming before him is the potential of eternal fellowship with God. And all he has to do is freely choose, which he has the power to do. Right? He's not sinful. Doesn't have any sinful inclinations, doesn't have any corruption. So he has within him everything he needs to fulfill this covenant of works, this covenant of law, this covenant of nature, this covenant of life, and enter into eternal blessedness. And that is what the tree of life symbolized. And so some of our theologians, and here I think particularly of Hermann Witsius, called the tree of life a sacrament of the covenant of works. And I think that's just right. And probably he was already eating of the sacrament of life, right? The sacrament of the covenant of works. In other words, it was a sign and a seal from God to him that what I have implicitly promised you in the negative command is true, and it will be true of you. And when you meet the test, you will enter into blessedness. And then the test came. We see it in Genesis. The evil one comes in the form of a serpent and offers him equality with God. And now think of Philippians 2. He, unlike Jesus, he saw equality with God something to be grasped. And he did. And he ate. And he died. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And he died spiritually. Eve died spiritually. And we all died with him. And that's why Scripture says the wages of sin is death. Paul says we're dead in sins and trespasses in Ephesians 2. So that's what happened in the garden. And that principle is still in force. Everybody who is outside of Christ is still under the demand of the law to do this and live. That's why Jesus said to the lawyer, you have answered correctly, do this and live. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 7, verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Have you ever noticed that in Romans 7? Maybe you sort of rush past you see the first part where he talks about, dying in a sense, or getting divorced, I guess is the imagery there. So we're no longer under the law, and we've gotten divorced, as it were. So we're no longer under the law for our standing with God. Why? Because Christ is satisfied for it, in our place. And then he sort of transitions to his discussion of the struggle we as Christians have with sin in this life. So chapters 4 and 5, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Chapter 6, this is what the Christian life should look like. And chapter 7, this is what the Christian life actually looks like. And then chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes back to, this is what the Christian life is, right, in the covenant of grace. But Romans 7:10, the very commandment that promised life. Well, what commandment that promised life? Well, Leviticus 18, do this and live. Right? Luke 10:28, do this and live. Genesis 2:17, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Or by inference, if you don't eat, if you do obey, right, do this and live. Enter into eternal blessedness. The very commandment. Paul thought of himself before he was in Christ, that Paul thought that he could meet the terms of the covenant of works. Now, he may not have said to himself covenant of works, but that's what's going on. He thought that he could meet the terms of the covenant of works. The very commandment that promised life. So the gospel promises life on the basis of the finished work of Christ for us, received by grace alone, that is by divine favor alone, through faith alone, faith, resting, receiving, trusting in Christ, knowledge, assent, and trust. That is saving faith. Those are the elements or the aspects of saving faith. So the gospel promises eternal life on the basis of what Christ has done. And we receive him and all his benefits by grace alone, through faith alone. The law also promises eternal life. So the law and the gospel in that agree. They both promise eternal life, but they promise eternal life on two different conditions. So that's really important. So when we distinguish law and gospel, we're not saying that they offer different things. No, they offer the same thing. The covenant of works offered eternal life and fellowship with God on the basis of performance and obedience to the law of God. Yeah, the gospel promises eternal life on the basis of Christ's performance and obedience to the law of God. And we receive Christ and all his benefits by grace alone through faith alone. So he says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Well, why did it prove to be death? Well, we'll get there when we get to Romans 7. But there's this toxic combination, this fatal combination of our sin and God's holy law. And Paul makes it very clear in Romans 7, it's not the fault of the law, it's the fault of our sin. So I want to think with you a little bit more than about Romans 2:13. And here is the principle. Outside of Christ, the law, whether it's the natural law or the specially revealed law, which is the same in substance, the same thing. Love God with all your faculties and your neighbor as yourself. And so outside of Christ, that law is a covenant of works. So if you're listening to me, if you're hearing my voice, I don't know, being held hostage somewhere, I don't know why, but if you're listening to my voice and you're outside of Christ, you are under the law, right, as a covenant of works.
Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563. This is the Heidelcast.
Romans 2:13 is not, as some people will tell you, a promise to Christians who keep the law in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, right, that they will inherit eternal life. This is a view that people hold. This is a view that's held by some Reformed folk. Now, not in the tradition, not in the Reformed tradition. That's important. This is a view that has been mooted, put forth, offered in probably the last 40 or 50 years or so. And it may have roots before that, but I won't speculate about that. But certainly it's become popular, particularly in North America, and then I think from North America in other places, in the last 4 or 5 decades or so. But it's not, as I say, the traditional Reformed reading. And one reason that is because Augustine in AD 412, so more than 1,000 years before the Reformation, writing against Pelagius on this passage in his famous work on the Spirit and the Letter, De Spiritu et Litera, 2645, he wrote, "Now he," speaking of Paul, "could not mean to contradict himself in saying," quote, "the doers of the law shall be justified," close quote, "as if their justification came through their works and not through grace, since he declares that a man is justified freely by his grace without the works of the law, intending by the term freely nothing else than that works do not precede justification." Augustine saw that in AD 412. That's the baseline. We always understood that in the Augustinian tradition, a long time before even the Reformation. Calvin, in his commentary on Romans from 1540, I won't read the whole thing, but he has some salient comments on this verse. And he says, "They who pervert this passage for the purpose of building up justification by works deserve most fully to be laughed at, even by children. It is therefore improper and beyond what is needful to introduce here a long discussion on the subject with a view of exposing so futile a sophistry. For the apostle only urges here on the Jews what he had mentioned, the decision of the law, that by the law they could not be justified, except they fulfilled the law, that if they transgressed it, a curse was instantly pronounced on them. Now, we do not deny, but that perfect righteousness is prescribed in the law. But as all are convicted of transgression, we say that another righteousness must be sought. Still more, we can prove from this passage that no one is justified by works, for if they alone are justified by the law who fulfill the law, it follows that no one is justified, for no one can be found who can boast of having fulfilled the law." And Calvin says the same thing, really, in his Institutes, where he discusses this passage in Institutes 3, 17, 12. So book 3, chapter 17, section 12, and I'll just read a little bit, that Paul meant precisely this is sufficiently attested by the context of his utterance. After having condemned Gentiles and Jews together for their unrighteousness, he then gets down to details and says, so then he quotes Paul, those who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, which has reference to the Gentiles, and those who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, which concerns the Jews. Now, since they, winking at their own shortcomings, plumed themselves on the law alone, Paul adds something especially fitting. The law was not laid down merely that men should be made righteous by hearing its voice, but only if and when they obeyed it. It is as if he said, quoting here, "Do you seek righteousness in the law? Do not claim to have heard it," something of little weight in itself, "but bring works whereby you may declare that the law was not laid down for you in vain." Since they were all lacking in these works, it followed that they were bereft of boasting about the law. Paul's meaning, then, requires us rather to frame the opposite argument. The righteousness of the law lies in perfection of works. No one can boast that he has fulfilled the law through works. Consequently, there is no righteousness arising from the law. And were you to read Olivianus' commentary on Romans 2, as I have, then you would see him taking exactly the same path, right? Interpreting Romans 2:13 exactly that way. And there are lots of Reformed writers who have interpreted Romans 2:13. In fact, the vast majority, I don't think it's too much to say that this is the traditional Reformed understanding of Romans 2:13. So, to propose, as has been done, and to adopt, as has been done, the notion that Romans 2:13 is a promise to Christians who cooperate sufficiently with divine grace, that we will become doers of the law and therefore justified, and not even, by the way, vindicated, right? That would be a preferable interpretation to justified, but that we will be declared righteous. There could hardly be a more wrong-headed interpretation of Romans 2:13. But now think of this. The fact that people find that interpretation plausible, I think it says a great deal about the state of Reformed theology, the Reformed reading of Romans in the last, you know, 5 decades or so. You know, it's just so implausible. If you just look again, this is one, by the way, this is one of the reasons why I've been stressing to you the structure of the book of Romans, right? Guilt or law, Romans 1:18 through 3:20. If you don't learn anything else from this series, you will learn the structure of the book of Romans. Grace and gospel from 3:21 through 11:36, and then gratitude or sanctification from Romans 12:1 through 16:27. And so to say that he's teaching that we can be justified through law keeping under the first part of the book, which is where he's preaching the law and teaching us really the greatness of our sin and misery, just defies sense. It defies the structure of Romans. So his purpose is to prosecute Jew and Gentile alike for our original transgression in Adam and our own actual sins and sinfulness. He's preaching the law in its first use to convict sinners so that we might know, as we say in Heidelberg 2, the greatness of our sin and misery. And the second part of Romans is preaching the gospel that we might know again how we are, to use the language of the Heidelberg, redeemed from all our sins and misery. And the third section of Romans is devoted to how then we live the Christian life by grace alone, through faith alone, in union with Christ as adopted sons, in the communion of the saints, in the visible institutional church, in God's world. And so the three parts of the Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, grace, and gratitude, or sin salvation service, they're patterned after the book of Romans. And this is basic, right, basic Reformation Christianity. So it recognizes there's two different kinds of words in Scripture. And I think, frankly, when people read Romans 2:13 to say that it's about the justification of Christians by cooperation with the law or cooperation with grace and law-keeping and so forth, it means they don't understand the distinction between law and gospel. And there's a fuzzy-headedness about the doctrine of justification and a misunderstanding of the structure of Romans. Right? It just misses It misses the whole structure of Romans. It misses the immediate context in Romans 2. It misses the context in Romans 3. And it misses the context in Romans 1. Right? He's been indicting humanity for sin and illustrating the wickedness and blindness and foolishness of depravity and he's even self-righteousness and all of the things that we looked at in the last episode. And then finally, you know, he turns to the law. If you're a Gentile and you've sinned outside the Mosaic law, you're in trouble. If you're a Jew and you've sinned under the Mosaic law, you're in trouble too. And so this is why it's so very unhelpful and very confusing, unnecessarily confusing, to talk about the grace of the law. Now, I understand that antinomians abuse the law-gospel distinction, but it does not help people to overreact to antinomianism by obliterating an essential biblical and Reformation distinction. And then I think there are also people who are unsatisfied. I know there are people who are in the Reformed world who are unsatisfied with sanctification and the good works flowing out of sanctification as a fruit and evidence. They don't like that. It's not enough. And I've been told by people very plainly, I remember one conversation with a leading Reformed theologian who said that guilt, grace, gratitude is not enough. And John Piper has said that, gratitude, that structure of guilt, grace, and gratitude is not enough. But I'm thinking now of another theologian in the NAPARC world who told me plainly that guilt, grace, gratitude is not enough. And so that's what was driving this notion that we need to read Romans 2:13 to teach us that we are sanctified or we are justified through our sanctification and law-keeping by grace and cooperation with grace. And that's why I think people talk about the grace of the law and so forth. They're trying to overcome antinomianism. So antinomianism is a real problem. It is. And maybe it's true that in the past, because we've been sort of fighting for the doctrine of justification against the nomists, the legalists, the federal visionists, and others, maybe I haven't given enough weight to the destructive nature of antinomianism. So that may be true, mea culpa. But it will not help us to address antinomianism, right, to become neo-nomians, which is basically what you're doing if you say that Romans 2:13 is about our law-keeping in cooperation, even if you qualify it by saying in cooperation with divine grace. Why do I say it doesn't help even to qualify?
Heidelcast. Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563. This is the Heidelcast.
I say it doesn't help because that was the medieval doctrine. And that was the doctrine that the Reformation rejected. So it will not help us to do better to go back to medieval theology. We've already been there. We've already done it. We had a Reformation. We rejected all of that because we realized on the basis largely of Romans, but other places as well, the Psalms and Galatians and lots of other places in Scripture, that the medieval explanation was not correct. And that this is one of the reasons why we formulated in Reformed theology a covenant theology. And we said the law is a covenant of works, and the gospel is a covenant of grace. And Zacharias Ursinus, the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism, explicitly correlated those two things in his large catechism in 1561, small catechism, and then large catechism 1561, small catechism 1562, and then teaches that in his lectures on the Heidelberg Catechism. So that correlation between law and covenant of works, gospel, covenant of grace, this becomes basic Reformed theology. And yet you see people, I've seen people on social media and elsewhere, blogs and things, criticizing that correlation. And of course, that is the destruction of Reformed theology. So in Romans 2:13, Paul is discussing the law and its demand both on Jew and Gentile, natural law for Gentile, right, Mosaic law for Jew, for what the Westminster Divines characterized as perfect personal obedience. And so when he announced that it's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, but the doers, he's restating the law principle, this, you know, do this and live principle, or the covenant of works, the covenant of nature, the covenant of law, or the covenant of life, different aspects of the same thing. He's articulating what God demands of his creatures. And it's this, I'll paraphrase. If you intend to present yourself to God on the basis of your obedience, this is the standard. Get cracking. So I don't even think it's helpful to talk about a hypothetical here, right? This is not a hypothetical. This is simply restating what the law demands. That's not a hypothetical. As Calvin says, nobody can do it. We have all fallen in Adam. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. We're all dead in sins and trespasses. So I like to call this an acid test, Romans 2:13. Right? The phrase acid test refers to the process of determining whether a metal is gold or not. Right? And we use it broadly as a metaphor for determining the quality or the nature of a thing. So if you're reading an interpreter of Romans, a commentary, let's say, so you don't see, that commentator doesn't see a threefold structure. Well, that's a problem. Right? Now you know that you're potentially in hostile territory. They don't see the threefold structure. And then go look and see what they say about Romans 2:13. So you're thinking, well, should I buy this commentary or not? Well, maybe look at the resources, heidelblog.net/resources or heidelblog.net/Romans. That's probably where you want to go. Right, heidelblog.net/Romans, and look at the list of commentaries and resources there and see if it's on there. And if it's not, then, well, that doesn't mean don't get it. But just understand where you are. Right? What are you doing? What are you reading? This thing may not be, you know, intended necessarily to help me understand Romans as it ought to be understood. All right, and then Romans 2:13, right? Does that person read it as an expression of the law, as distinct from an expression of the gospel, or does this commentary reject the law-gospel distinction in principle? And if that's the case, then you know you're not dealing with a reliable guide to the meaning of Romans. And I say that on the basis of, well, it's true, but Luther said, quoting here, this is a great quotation, and I think you should learn this, really. Therefore, this is Luther, whoever knows well how to distinguish the gospel from the law should give thanks to God and know that he is a real theologian. Whoever, however, does not know how to distinguish law from gospel is not a theologian and not to be trusted with God's word. That's my addition to what Luther said. And that quotation comes from his commentary on Galatians 2:14. That's in Luther's Works, volume 26, is 1535 Lectures on Galatians, pages 115. You can find it. This is a larger passage, 115 and 116. All right, two more points quickly, verses 14 through 16. Right, I'm going to go back to that a little bit. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the Mosaic law, do what the Mosaic law requires, I'm adding that qualifier, of course, they are a law to themselves, right? Even though they don't have the Mosaic law.
Heidelcast. Text the Heidelcast at any time at 760-618-1563. This is the Heidelcast.
These Gentiles, he says, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, he doesn't say here the law is written on their hearts, that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And then what does he mean by heart? Well, that's interesting here. While, he says, their conscience. And I think we need to think, the word heart in biblical usage, and I think my friend Craig Troxell has argued something like this, has a range of meaning. And so it can be confusing because we talk about the law written on the heart as a fruit of being a Christian. Right? This is something God the Holy Spirit does. Well, this is a different idea here. This is talking about something people know not by grace, but by nature. And so think conscience. Every pagan, every non-Christian, of which I was one, they all know the law, and they all know it in their conscience. And their conscience bears witness, he says, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them, right, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the Gentiles have the law. It's written on their consciences. So we need to distinguish that natural knowledge of the law from the supernatural knowledge of the law, which the Holy Spirit does in those to whom he's given new life. And that is a work of grace. And again, here is another case where we need to distinguish between nature and grace. So the natural knowledge of the law, that's a function of nature, but this supernatural knowledge worked in a believer by the Holy Spirit, that is the fruit of grace. And so, we want to avoid being Pelagian because it's heresy, right? Council of Ephesus 431 said that Pelagianism is heresy, and we agree. Synod of Dort says that again and again, well, about Pelagianism and about Arminianism as well, or the Remonstrants. So their conscience, he says, accuses them. And the unbeliever has a struggle, right, under this law. And so when you, right, sometimes their conscience is accusing them, and sometimes they're trying to excuse themselves. And so when you talk, here's a practical point. When you talk to unbelievers, you should assume, no matter how they present themselves, how confidently they project this persona, you should assume, you should know that, right, however confident they may seem outwardly, inwardly, they are conflicted, just as Paul says. And it's true. It's God's word. And you may not see it, but you know when you talk to people that it's true. And I can tell you, as a former pagan, it was true of me. I know exactly what Paul's talking about. And Paul knew what he was talking about because he was a pagan, right? He was not a pagan, I guess, but he was an unbeliever. And he had that very same struggle. So he's talking about things that he himself had experienced. All right, one last point, and that is this last verse, according to my gospel. What does he mean by this? Well, some people have tried to take this to mean that, the gospel includes bad news, and so the gospel doesn't mean always good news. And again, there's no reason to get this twisted. There's no reason to be confused about this. The word gospel means, evangelion means good news. And the return of Jesus is good news for people who are in the covenant of grace. It's bad news for people who are outside of Christ, right? And so that is true. It's bad news for people who are outside of Christ. But here's what happens. People say, well, the return of Jesus and the judgment, that's part of the gospel. And then they try to leverage that. Of course, that's all true. But they try to leverage that to turn the covenant of grace, were it possible. Of course, it's not possible. But they try to put people back under the covenant of works in order to get them to be good. Now, we should agree with them that we want people to be good. We want people to grow in sanctification, godliness, and piety, and so forth. Here's the thing. First of all, the text doesn't lead us there, if you're actually following the text. But secondly, as a practical matter, it doesn't work. It never has worked. If it had worked, by the time we got to the 16th century, the medieval church would have been very sanctified. But the late medieval church wasn't sanctified, and everybody knew it. There were big meetings to discuss the lack of sanctification in what we now know as the late medieval church. So it didn't work. We did it for 1,000 years and it didn't work. And it's one of the reasons why we had a Reformation. And why? Oh, some of our writers, one in particular, Walter Marshall, wrote about the gospel mystery of sanctification. It's not the law that does it. It is the gospel. It's the Spirit who does it through the gospel. And that leads us to want to obey the law and to become more sanctified and to mortify sin and to be vivified by the Spirit. But there's not a straight line from law to sanctification and obedience. That line always goes through the cross. And it's a theology of glory that seeks to go directly from the law to sanctification and good work. So the return of Jesus, to get to verse 17, is good news. And the vindication of Christ is good news. He will be vindicated when he comes back and everybody sees him in glory. Yes, it'll be clear to everyone that he really is the Messiah. He really was raised from the dead. He really was righteous. And all those who are in him will be shown to have been really righteous, right? Declared righteous and then made righteous. And then those who've gone before us will have been glorified. And those who are left when he returns, right, we'll be taken up to meet him in the air as he descends. No 7 years, no secret rapture, none of that. The rapture, is such as it is, will the being taken up is like a meeting, a visiting dignitary as he comes into the city. And so we will meet him, and that will be the end. There'll be the judgment here. So his use of a gospel doesn't turn gospel into law, nor does it turn the covenant of grace into a covenant of works, right? Yeah, to be sure, the judgment of the reprobate is good news. God's justice will be vindicated, and that is good news. But here's what I want to leave you with. I know you have secret sins, and what the moralist wants to do is he wants to play on your guilt, and I'm going to set you free from that, right? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. That's the word of God. That's the gospel. Not, well, you still have some sins, and you're going to have to appear before God, and therefore you better get cracking because you might not make it. That's what people are saying. It's not true. How do I know it's not true? Well, I just read Romans 5:1. How about Romans 8:1? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say there might be condemnation. Doesn't mean, well, no condemnation unless you do that one. Then there's condemnation. No, it doesn't say that either. So someone, whether it was Pelagius or Arminius, or whether it's the Federal Vision or the Neonomians or the New Perspective, someone is always going to try to turn the covenant of grace into the covenant of works. But know this, right? They can try, but they can't do it. Because the covenant of grace is what it is. It is a covenant of grace. Just because some guy or some gal, somebody tries to do it and tells you that it is, it doesn't make it so. God's word defines the covenants of works and grace. The covenant of grace says that the Son will come, right? That he has come, that he will conquer sin, he has conquered sin. It says that I am justified. If you are in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, you are justified, you are saved, you are no longer under condemnation. And therefore, there are not two stages of justification or salvation. We have both by grace alone, through faith alone, right now. And we will see both of them when Jesus comes.
The story you have just heard was true. Only the names were changed to protect the innocent.
That's it for this episode of the Heidelcast. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast as we continue our series on the book of Romans. Sin, salvation, and service. The threefold truth of Romans. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in Apple Podcasts or in any podcast app. Email heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Call or text the Heidel phone at any time at 760-618-1563. That's 760-618-1563. Or send a voice memo to heidelcast@heidelblog.net. Send or leave a message and we may use it in a future podcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2023. All rights reserved. This is a Heidel Media production.
All right, that's it. Let's roll.
Hey. Let's be careful out here.
This is the way.
Get yourself a serious plan.
Nothing is over until we decide it is.
I'm here.
Good night, Jet. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
We're a little late. Good night, folks.
Well, Gracie, say good night.
Good night.
Ladies and gentlemen, Elvis has left the building.